And now we'll hear our morning scripture.
Today's scripture is from the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 31. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again.
Thank you, Leslie. Who do you say that I am? That was Jesus' question to the disciples. He'd ask them what other people were saying, and they'd said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're some other prophet." But then he zeroed in on the critical question, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a question that comes to all of us who choose to be identified with his church, to say that we follow his teachings. Who do we say that Jesus is? I've done this exercise with youth a number of times, asking them to brainstorm all the different names and identities that people give to Jesus, and then ask them to circle the ones that are what they actually believe about Jesus. There's so many answers. Maybe you'd like to try it yourself at home. Write down all the different names of Jesus, all the titles, and then figure out which ones are ring true for you. Think about it as an exercise in your soul freedom. Each of us has our own unique spiritual experience of Jesus Christ. We have our own unique understandings of who he is. Because, of course, how we see Jesus and understand him is shaped by our experience. Literally, how we see Jesus, how we picture him, is shaped by who we are. Some of you may know that Christmas song, "Some Children See Him." Lily white, black as they, those different colors that people use to describe people. Our own physical appearance and that of the people around us shapes how we picture Jesus. The artwork people create reflects that. So here in our sanctuary, we have a white, Northern European-looking Jesus in our Christ window. Because when that window was created in the early 1900s, this very white congregation pictured Jesus looking like that. Today, of course, we know that Jesus didn't look like that. He was a Palestinian Jew, after all. Our experiences of the larger world and of racial diversity have expanded our understanding of what Jesus must have actually looked like. Simon Peter's answer to Jesus was a proclamation based in his own experience. "You're the Messiah, the Christ." He had been with Jesus, heard his teaching, seen his healings of the sick and his casting out of unclean spirits. He'd handed out the bread and the fish when Jesus multiplied the bread and fed 5,000. He'd seen Jesus walking to them on the water. Simon was very sure Jesus was the chosen one, the anointed one, the messenger from God, the one to redeem Israel. Jesus affirmed Simon's understanding, but then immediately, the scripture says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. What kind of Messiah was this? What kind of Christ is this? What do we do with a Christ who suffers and dies. How do we understand what it means? For Black History Month, I read again Dr. James Cone's book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree. James Cone is known as the father of Black liberation theology. He was Kendrick Kemp's advisor at Union Seminary when Kendrick was working on his thesis on Black liberation theology and disabilities. Cone was a powerful voice for an understanding of Christ based in the Black American experience. Cone was clear that he was articulating a theology he believed was at the heart of the Black church. It wasn't something he said he'd made up or created all by himself. He built on the work of many others, including Martin Luther King Jr. and other preachers and theologians. Black liberation theology speaks, in Howard Thurman's words, to those who have their backs against the wall. Black liberation theology speaks for those who are struggling and suffering, those whose identity and existence is under threat just because of who they are. This past year, the deaths of George Floyd and Breonna Taylor and Aubrey Ahmaud and so many others, too many others, have brought us, we hope, to a new and deeper reckoning with racial injustice and white supremacy. We have to know it is still true that Black Americans can be under threat just because of who they are. What do the rest of us need to hear and learn from the perspective and experience of Black American Christians? What challenges do they bring to our understandings of Jesus? Cone writes that in Jesus Christ, the Black church found a friend and a savior who understood their suffering and their pain. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus, the spiritual says. Again and again, spirituals and gospel music claim this deep identification. Jesus is the one with us in our grief and troubles. Jesus knows our sorrow. And in that identification, in that connection, there is a power to move people from despair to hope, from grief and sorrow to joy and hallelujahs. I hope you felt some of that move in the Mississippi Mass Choir singing of "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Again and again, you can feel that movement in Black church worship. In the safety of the sanctuary, in worship as a community, there's a place to feel both the depths of sorrow and grief and doubt and the transcendent joy of faith. Trust in Jesus can lift people out of the pain of their lives and give them the strength they need. Jesus can save them. And Jesus, the Christ, can bring meaning to the senseless suffering, the ever-present threat of death, most vividly symbolized in lynching. We think about lynching as being hung, but lynching is actually any form of extrajudicial vengeance used to traumatize and terrorize. It is mob rule, used again and again to keep Black Americans in their place. And we have to admit, it's still not over. Although some 5,000 Blacks are seen as the victims of the lynching error, the truth is that even today, Black Americans can by chance be in the wrong apartment or get pulled over by the wrong cop and can end up dead. That truth means that in a very real way, the terror of lynching has not ended. In The Cross and the Lynching Tree, James Cone draws a direct connection between the lynchings of Black Americans and the death of Jesus on the cross. Although he says white theologians and preachers have refused to see the parallels, and even Black preachers have often been hesitant to talk about it explicitly, Black writers and Black artists have seen it and created artwork around it and written about it. Writers like County Cullen and W.E. Du Bois wrote about the Black Christ, seeing in the experience of Black Americans the experience of Jesus Christ, and directly linking lynchings and his crucifixion. Cullen has a poem called The Black Christ, which ends with these lines: "How Calvary and Palestine extending down to me and mine was the first leaf in a long line of trees on which a man should swing, world without end, in suffering for all men's healing. Let me sing." The Black Christ, a Christ whose face was not white but black, a man whose very appearance could mark him for suffering and death. Jesus, the Son of God, born not to the privileged and the powerful, but to the powerless and the oppressed. This is the Christ who suffered and died, the one whose death gives meaning even to human oppression and suffering. Liberal Christians, privileged Christians, often white Christians, sometimes don't know what to think about the crucified Christ. We get squeamish about the songs of his suffering and his blood. But for those who are suffering, those who are dying, he is the power of God. He is the presence of God with them in their pain and grief. Jesus, the Black Christ, hanging beside every victim of lynching across time. Jesus, the brown Christ sitting in the camps on the Mexican border. Jesus, the Christ of every color and every culture, always one with the oppressed and the brutalized people of this world. In this understanding, we can see the power of the cross, empowering people to live by faith, to hold on to hope, to overcome oppression, to stand up for justice. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "There are some who still find the cross a stumbling block. Others consider it foolishness. But I am more convinced than ever before that it is the power of God unto social and individual salvation. So like the Apostle Paul, I can now humbly and proudly say, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The suffering and agonizing moments through which I have passed over the last few years have drawn me closer to God. And more than ever before, I am convinced of the reality of a personal God." Another point King said, "When I took up the cross, I recognized its meaning. It's not something you wear. The cross is something you bear, and ultimately that you die on." And Dr. King said, "If physical death is the price I must pay to free my white brothers and sisters from the permanent death of the spirit, then nothing could be more redemptive." Jesus, the liberator. Jesus, the inspiration and the call to take up the cross and bear it, to be a force for freedom and justice, no matter the cost. Many of you may know of Gordon Brewster, an Episcopal priest and sculptor who was 35 years a chaplain here at Cornell. I recently read his memoir about the summer he spent in 1961 as a white Northern liberal student from Union Seminary working as an intern at Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Living and working with Martin Luther King Jr.'s parents, his father, Daddy King, and Mrs. King. There is so much in this memoir that speaks to Brewster, what he learned from his experiences. Realizing the daily realities of racism, seeing the economic exploitation of black workers. And he talks at length about his experiences of worship at Ebenezer Baptist, worship which he found both unnerving and energizing. The hymn singing, the praying, the dynamic preaching, the courageous organizing for justice and freedom. As you read his memoir, you can see and hear the ways it changed him. He came to know the deep faith of people who had suffered much and found in Jesus the strength and the hope and the love they needed. Among the many stories he tells, there's this one. One day when he was out visiting, he met an elderly black woman sitting on a wooden box out on the porch trying to catch a little breeze on a hot day. She was singing to herself, "I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee." He said hello, and when she turned to him, he saw she was blind and very old. She asked him who he was. He explained what he was doing. She invited him to sit down next to her, and so we can make a congregation of two, she said. "So," she said, "you're a white northern boy." "Yeah," he said, "and a preacher." He hesitated a little bit on that. He was studying to be a preacher, but he'd only preached one sermon so far when Daddy King had called on him without any warning to preach at Ebenezer. "Yeah, I'm a preacher," he said. "I'm blind," she said. "Yeah, I noticed," he said. "How long have you been blind?" "You wouldn't want to hear." "Yes, I would. Tell me." "I was born," she said, "6 years to the day after President Lincoln was shot. And when I was a little girl, I saw the most awful sight in my life. I saw my Uncle Jonah get lynched from a tree. After that, I started losing my sight. God didn't want this sweet little girl to see someone suffering like what I saw that day. So God slowly closed my eyes and opened my heart and blessed my soul." She began singing again, "I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee." But suddenly she stopped and said, "Reverend, have you ever gone hungry?" "No," said Brewster. "Have you ever been kicked off the land with a gun to your head and no place to go?" "No." "You ever slept in the woods in the cold rain because white folks burned your house down?" "No," Brewster said. She reached out and grabbed his knee and faced him. "What then, honey, do you have to sing about?" Brewster writes, "I could say nothing. I felt the chasm between us growing deeper and deeper, and I knew there were 1,000 other questions she could ask that would continue to reveal the extraordinary difference between our lives. What did I have to sing about? I was part of the privileged white class. I knew that. And with each question she asked, the gulf between this woman and me seemed to grow wider. Would the chasm be so broad and deep we couldn't reach across to each other as human beings? I didn't know." They sat in silence. Then she began to speak again. "I've always wondered what white folks sing about. No slavery, can't sing about freedom. No hunger, can't sing about the Lord's banquet. Never driven from your home, can't sing about the promised land. Never had no cross burning in your yard, no lynchings in your family, can't sing about deliverance. Always wondered what white folks sing about. I guess when you're on top, there's no place to go but down. They sing about being across the river on the other shore, but they left some of us behind. How do you sing about that?" They sat for a long time in silence, but then slowly she began to sing, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus." She stopped and squeezed Brewster's knee again. "I thought we were a congregation of two." When she started singing again, Brewster joined her, singing about Jesus. Slowly, as they sang together, he said, the great chasm between them seemed to melt away. He put his hand on top of hers and sang and hummed and swayed with her. After they finally stopped singing, she said, once I was going nowhere, but with Jesus in my heart, I'm going somewhere. So I can sing the sorrow songs of my people. Sorrow songs keep me from dipping into the wells of bitterness and tasting too much sorrow. She put her fist over her heart and sang again, come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. She looked at Brewster again. Do you ever sing the sorrow songs of your people? Do you ever sing hymns of the struggles of your people? Brewster didn't know how to answer her, and he said she must have felt him pulling away again, because then she said, preacher, keep Jesus in your heart. Call him back in. If he's there, you'll find struggles enough, but they'll be his struggles. Lean on him when you get into people's sorrow. Then you have something to sing about. And she began singing, leaning on the everlasting arms, and Brewster sang with her. And finally then, she closed in praying, thanking Jesus for having arms big enough for both of us to lean on. Worship was over. Brewster said goodbye, and as he walked away, she called after him, keep singing the Lord's song in this foreign land. Take down your harp, honey, and sing. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked. It's our own experience, but it's also other people's experiences that can open our eyes and expand our hearts. Jesus, our friend and Savior. Jesus, the liberator and the call for action. Jesus, the Lord of our hearts. Jesus, the bridge of love that can cross the chasms that divide us. Jesus, the song of freedom and hope and love.